Our text this morning begins in John chapter 18 at verse 28 and carries through halfway through chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to him, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, You say rightly that I am king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And then when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to him, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium, and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we ask that you would bless us with eyes, hearts, and minds that are opened by your Holy Spirit. May our eyes be filled with the light of understanding. May our hearts be delivered from the hardness of our sins. And may our minds be lifted up and fixed on your Son, our risen Savior, seated in heaven at your right hand. Father, glorify yourself in our understanding and obedience to your word. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, and amen. It has been a good bit of time since we were last working our way through the Gospel of John. So just by way of refresher or review to get caught up to where we are, and some of you, probably a lot of you actually weren't here when we were working through this last. Anyhow, just to remind you where we are in this series, Jesus has been betrayed by Judas and arrested by the Jews. He was first taken to Caiaphas, the high priest, who interrogated him. And then while this happened, while he's being interrogated by the high priest, this is when Peter, out in the courtyard of the high priest, denies knowing him for three times. Now, the Jews sent, and once this is completed and Caiaphas' examination is over, the Jews send Jesus to the Roman governor, to Pontius Pilate, asking Pontius Pilate to be the one that sends Jesus to be executed. So we pick up here in chapter 18 at verse 28. Peter has just had his third denial, and we notice in verse 27 is when the rooster crows at Peter's third denial. And we now pick up in verse 28. It says here, they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning as they're doing this. I think that line, it was early morning, is kind of significant. It's clear that the Jews are trying to get this accomplished quickly. The fact that they get him out there early in the morning means they want this wrapped up as fast as they can, and they needed to, because to be in contact with a dead body is prohibited in Numbers 9:6, or at least it makes you unclean in such a way that you would not be able to be a part of the Passover celebration. And so they are wanting to make sure that they are clean and pure to be able to celebrate Passover, so they need to get this murder taken care of nice and quick. The irony, the moral irony here is pretty powerful, that they are hustling to get themselves ritually pure from what is the sin of murdering the Son of God. It is the kind of thing that that kind of weird moral two-facedness is something that it's easy to see at a distance, but then we don't notice it when it's happening all around us now. We live in a world that can go to great extents to make sure that your shopping is done in an ethical way. Like, it's really weird how we live in this nation that believes that there's deep ethical value in how you shop, whether that was free trade, it was recycled, whether this was local, organic, and I want to make sure that I do all my shopping ethically. And then you can turn around and commit horrific, heinous sins that everybody just looks the other way on and nobody notices. But we're guilty of this same kind of ethical two-facedness, I think. So they hustle Jesus in to be examined by Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate receives him and says, you know, what are the charges? What do you charge this man of? And in this exchange, in the next, basically, this half a chapter and the next, the first half of the next chapter, in this section, I think Pilate often comes off as kind of almost the good guy. He's not quite all the way in the good guy, because he gives in to the Jews at the end. But you have him pressing back against the Jews, and they keep coming up with these charges against Jesus. And there's three different times here where Pilate says, "I do not find him guilty of anything. He's not guilty of any of these things." And other than him saying, "What is truth?" and then him in the end giving in to the Jews and sending Jesus away to be crucified, he more or less comes off as kind of a positive character. I think that is simply because he's being contrasted with the Jews in this situation. It's just that comparison that makes him look that way. Pilate, we know from, I believe, Josephus in his Antiquities of the Jews, actually gives us a lot of information about Pontius Pilate. He was governor of Judea at this time and was actually known for his terrible brutality. He was a very wicked man, a very brutal man. He's eventually deposed as governor of Judea. I believe it's primarily because he was too fond of sending people away to be executed. He has excessive use of the capital punishment, was very free with that. The only reason he looks sympathetic in this situation is just because he's juxtaposed with the betrayal from the Jews. But he was quite an evil man. And we see in verse 31, let's pick it up there. Pilate said to him, speaking to the Jews, he said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore, the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, by which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." So under Rome, the Jews did not have the right to execute anyone. Israel is occupied by the Roman Empire, and because of the hostilities and whatnot, Rome did not allow Israel to exercise the death penalty. It's actually in some of the early rabbinic literature where they lament the fact that they really don't have true nationhood, because they don't have the right to execute their own criminals. It has to be Rome that does it. So they didn't have the right to execute criminals. Now, you do see in the New Testament moments where a mob might form and try to stone someone. And that could happen. You could have like a little mob that gets angry and maybe quickly stones someone of no significance. And if that sort of thing happened, Rome could look the other way and they could get away with it every now and then. But to have a leading teacher and a leading figure who's arrested in the temple, taken through a formal trial, and then taken to execution. If they were to try to execute him on their own, they would be in trouble with Rome. They're not allowed to do this. It was prohibited to them. So to execute Jesus would defy Rome, and especially to attempt to crucify him. So they couldn't do it. They had to have Rome do this for them. So in order for the Jews to get Jesus executed, they need to have Rome be the one that gives the sentence and performs the execution. But it's also interesting. So from the Jewish perspective, they needed Rome to do this, but Jesus himself knew that it was Rome that needed to execute him. If you look at chapter 12, starting at verse 32, I'll back up a little bit. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Okay, so Jesus says that I'm going to be killed. And when I'm killed, I will be lifted up. And when I am lifted up, it will draw all people to me. And then John, writing this, interprets that moment when he said that I'll be lifted up. John says that phrase being lifted up is Jesus prophesying the manner of his execution, the kind of execution that he would go through, namely that he would be crucified as opposed to stoned or beheaded or all the other options that are out there. So Jesus himself prophesied, I'm going to be crucified. It will be crucifixion that in the end I die by. So if Jesus is to die by crucifixion, the thing is, then it has to be Rome that executes him, because Rome, they're the ones that execute by crucifixion. If the Jews were to do it, it would be a mob with stones or something like that. But Jesus has said, I'm going to die by crucifixion, which is something that Rome will do. He has to die by crucifixion, which, as we know, you've probably been told many times over, is a particularly gruesome method of execution. We just charged at the baptism. We mentioned Jesus going through the darkness of Calvary. There was something gruesome that was happening. There was a dark moment. But when we talk about the darkness of Calvary, when we talk about the horrors of death by crucifixion, we tend to, I think of the pain that is associated with that method of execution. It's clearly a brutal way to die, and it is something that exaggerates the pain that you must go through to die. And so I think we tend to focus on what Jesus did. The atonement was the fact that he went through this terrible pain. We tend to dwell on the pain and the agony of the crucifixion. I think that when we do that, that probably says more about us than it does about crucifixion. And what I mean by that is we live in a world and in an age of anesthesia and painkillers. For us, pain is the thing that you're trying to dodge, and things have gone terribly wrong. If you go to the dentist and you feel and he touches the nerve, you think something has gone wrong. Somebody has not done their job. I'm not supposed to feel this. And so for us, pain is kind of like the ultimate bad. But remember, we're talking about an ancient world where there's no anesthesia, there's no painkiller. Pain is just a part of life, and you go through that all the time, and is really no refutation of the individual that they have to go through pain. The fact that somebody has to go through a gory, gruesome, painful death is unpleasant, but it's not necessarily a flaw or things have gone wrong. In fact, you could dream of dying valiantly in battle. And for many people, that would have been the most glorious way to go out, to die valiantly in battle. And that death would have been a long, gory, painful exit from this world. And nobody would have seen that as some sort of refutation or flaw in the person that has to go through it. They did not live with, they did not live with our methods of dodging pain. They expected pain and death. So the cross was not the worst death because it was the most painful. Crucifixion, I want to argue, was orchestrated to be as humiliating and dehumanizing as possible. That's what was so horrific about the cross, was how humiliating and dehumanizing the thing was. The cross, a crucifixion was an orchestrated public spectacle designed to make a man's death into a mockery of that man as he died. That's what it was happening. They're trying to mock the man and heap so much shame upon him that would make the world despise this person. You probably know that the crucifixion with Rome was reserved for criminals. You could not crucify a Roman citizen, even though crucifixion goes is linked carefully or consistently with Rome. It's one of their favored methods of execution. It's not something that they would perform on one of their own citizens because it was so dehumanizing and so shameful, and a Roman citizen could not experience that. That's why, according to church tradition, many of the disciples who follow Jesus, who end up being martyred, they are all executed by crucifixion, except for Paul, who we know is a Roman citizen, and the tradition is that he was beheaded, not crucified, because you couldn't put a Roman to death by crucifixion. But when you read the account of Jesus' crucifixion, all the things that happened to Jesus in his crucifixion fit the common accounts in Roman literature describing what typically happens to a man being executed by crucifixion. In one sense, it was not exceptional what happened to Jesus. This was a standard practice, and it was a practice that was cultivated with a very particular point, and that was to bring shame on the individual. They are deliberately chosen rituals designed to humiliate the victim. The man being crucified is stripped nude before the public, and already that right there is obviously that's the ultimate embarrassment. That's just done to denigrate and make somebody humiliated. You strip them naked, and then the clothes are not just taken off; the clothes are confiscated. So the scene where the soldiers are fighting over Jesus' robe and tunic, that is. That is a part of the ceremony, that it's not just that your clothes are taken off, your clothes are given away. You are despoiled of everything. That means when you're hanging there on the cross naked, you are naked with nothing left because everything has been taken away. They're scourged, whipped on the front and on the back until your skin is shredded and until you're bleeding everywhere and your skin is shredded. They made sure the victim had to carry the crossbeam of the cross through the town on the way to crucifixion. And you can remember, well, I don't remember because I think this was not necessarily the generation I was brought up in, but I remember hearing my parents tell stories of being told, you know, you got to go cut your switch to get your whipping. That when a parent says, I want you to go cut the switch yourself, you know, you're kind of giving a little, in there. You're going to get a whipping, and you yourself will cut the switch that is going to whip you. Well, take that little dig and then multiply it by 1,000. You're going to carry the thing that is going to execute you, and you're going to walk through the town carrying it naked while everybody sees you going out to die on the cross that you're carrying. That is about trying to humble and humiliate the man. And then when you're executed with your arms spread open, nailed to the cross, which is the position of helplessness, right? You are powerless and helpless, spread out like this with your arms attached with nails to the crossbeam. It's to make the person feel humiliated and helpless and then left to slowly die in that position of helplessness. And the crucifixion usually drew a large crowd, and it was supposed to serve as entertainment. But the entertainment is specifically the crowd being able to sit and mock the person that is hanging, jeering and mocking the person on the cross. And it usually drew a large crowd of people that did this. A lot of times when they hung someone on the cross, they would fix them to the cross in embarrassing and humiliating positions, body positions that made them embarrassed and humiliated in order to kind of prompt the crowd further into the mockery of the man as he died. So the crown of thorns that's put on Jesus as he's hanging there, the sign above him that this is the King of the Jews, it was intended. Now we know that God did something very different with that, but it was intended to be help the crowd make fun of him, right? He says he's the king, and so we're going to put a little crown on him. They decorating a man's body as he dies in a way that is to designed to embarrass him. The whole thing was a shame and a public disgrace. Think for a moment. Do you remember in the book of Esther when Ahasuerus calls Haman in, and he has Haman in, and he says, "Hey, if you wanted to like really honor someone, what would you do? What would you do to like just really signal somebody out for honor?" And then Haman comes up with, he thinks it's going to be him, and he comes up with this imagination of, well, you would be put on the king's donkey, you put on the king's robe, you'd be walked through the street with the crowd being told, this is the man that the king honors. He has all this idea, like this is what it would look like to single someone out and set them in the greatest position of honor and glory possible. We'll take all of Haman's daydream and then just basically reverse it. Like, how would you take someone and strip them of all dignity and utterly humiliate and shame them? Well, that's what a crucifixion was. That's what it was designed to do. This is how you publicly humiliated a man, strip him of all his dignity, and shame him. There's a reason then in Hebrews 12:2, we're told this. We've been given the whole great hall of faith, right? And then he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. When Jesus goes to the cross, it's not so much the pain that he's getting through. He looks at it and he just sees it's a cloud of shame, and he just goes straight through it. Despising the shame, he goes straight to the cross. But the cross was shame. Or listen to Paul's description in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. But he says, we're preaching Christ crucified. Christ, and it's specifically, we're preaching Christ, which is the name of a king. It designates Jesus as king. We preach that our king was crucified. And then he says, and when we say that he was crucified, this is a stumbling block for the Jews. They hear this and they think, how does that make any sense? That makes no sense. It's a stumbling block for the Jews. And then he says, it's foolishness for the Greeks. And if you go into the Greek there, the word there for foolishness, literally it's scandal. It's a scandal. It is an embarrassing and scandalous sight, all right? And he says, this, we preach that Christ was crucified, which is just scandalous, and it's a stumbling block. Nobody could believe that the Messiah would be crucified. And yet the Christians are going to take a cross. You know, we take this cross and we wear it as this badge of honor. To them, it was scandalous. To be a Christian then in the early cross was to embrace this shame right here, this shameful thing. You embraced it. Our King, our Christ, died on a cross. He was crucified. When the early apostles were arrested and beaten, it says that they rejoiced to be counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, Acts 5:41. They rejoiced that they got to step into shame because it was a chance to be like their king, to follow him in that shame, to follow the one who hung on the cross was to delight in receiving the world's shame. But the irony is that in this story, Jesus endures all their casting shame on him, and he flips it. He turns it into something glorious. Look at Colossians 2, verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. All right, there, he's on the cross, he nails it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So there's this moment where everybody is looking at this shameful, disgraceful moment. He's being humiliated, despoiled. He's put on display as somebody who's been completely dehumanized. And then Paul looks at the same thing, Jesus on the cross, and says, that is a public spectacle of his triumph, of principalities and powers being overcome by his triumph at that moment. Christ takes this moment of shame and he turns it into this moment of great conquest. Remember that the goal of crucifixion was to make a humiliating public spectacle of the victim. But Paul says that Jesus took this moment to make a public spectacle of principalities and powers, triumphing over them at this very moment. And there was actually a very different public spectacle that was going on. There was the spectacle that the Romans and the Jews were trying to orchestrate of Jesus' humiliation, but there was a different public spectacle that was actually unfolding. But you had to be looking on with the eye of faith in order to see this second spectacle. If you were with us in the earlier sermons working our way through the Gospel of John, I divided the book of John in half, and this is not me, this is kind of a common way of seeing how John plays out, where the first 12 chapters cover the bulk of the ministry of Jesus, and that the first 12 chapters are often referred to as the book of signs. And the reason is the first 12 chapters take you through seven signs that Jesus performed, seven miracles that were signs that testified to who he was. That, and it really takes you through the bulk of Jesus' ministry. That's the book of signs. And then at the end of chapter 12, you transition into chapter 13, and 13 on through the rest of the Gospel of John takes you just through the last week of the life of Jesus, his death, burial, and his resurrection. So it's really just, it's the last week of Jesus' life, and then a few days after that. Okay, it's a very brief amount of time, but it's really the whole second half of the Gospel of John. And frequently, people refer to the first book as the book of signs, but the second book is the book of glory. And you see this where in chapter 12, it starts to transition, because in all through the first half, and when you're in the book of signs, Jesus is constantly saying, not yet. Don't tell other people, not yet, keep this quiet, hang on, hold on. And then all of a sudden in 12, as he transitions into 13, you have him start saying, now is the time. Now is the time to turn it on. Now is the time for everybody to know. Now is the time for it to all be on display. And the thing that's going to be on display is the glory of the Son. Look at John 17, so we're kind of in the middle of the book of glory, 17 verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. All right, now is the time. Now, first, your book of signs, he's always saying, hold on, it's not yet, not yet. But when you're in this last week of his life, he's saying, now is the time for glory. But how is that glory going to be revealed? Him hanging on a cross. That's where he shows the glory. What the world intended as shame, Jesus turned into glory. There's a great Anglo-Saxon poem. At NSA, I get to teach an elective every other year on Anglo-Saxon poetry. And there's a great Anglo-Saxon poem called The Dream of the Rood. And the rood is just a funny pronunciation of rod. It's the cross that Jesus is crucified on is the rod or the rood. And this the rood appears to this man in a dream, and it's the cross that Jesus was crucified on, sort of personified, and it takes him from being a tree and just felled in the woods all the way up to when Jesus is crucified on him, and then afterwards. But what's interesting in the dream is the man is seeing the cross. He sees it, and it keeps kind of it's like it spins, and as it spins, it changes its appearance. And one moment he'll be looking at the cross, and it's this old gnarly log that you can see the chop marks where it was taken down. You can see the gashes where the spear stabbed into Christ. You can see the nail marks in it, and it's just covered in blood. And it's this ugly, gnarly old log. But then as it spins, all of a sudden he'll see it again, and he sees it as it's completely covered in gold, and it's got jewels all over it, and it's the most ornamented, beautiful treasure, wealthy treasure that you could possibly imagine, that blows your mind when you look at it. And it keeps shifting back and forth. And I think the author's point is that when you look at the cross, you can see it, and you can just see shame. You can just see the humiliation of the death of Christ. But then when you look at the cross with the eye of faith, you start to see the glory of Christ and what he actually accomplished on the cross. So when Christ mounted the cross, what the Jews and the Romans saw was a despised man receiving the shame that was due him. But the eye of faith sees a king mounting his throne. And it's strange because the whole trial, it's supposed to be about declaring his guilt and shame. You know, they're trying to make this into this shameful moment for him. And yet, what's the thing that's actually declared throughout the trial? The question is in verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" That's the question. Are you the king of the Jews? Verse 37, Jesus gives his answer. For this cause, he says, "You say rightly that I am king. For this cause I was born. For this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. I am the king." Yes, I am the king. Although you have to have eyes of faith, you have to have a believing heart in order to see it, in order to hear it and know it. But he says, "Yes, I am the king." And from here on, Pilate, supposedly the one who's examining him and finding him guilty and convicting him and taking him to his death, but from here on, we have Pilate himself repeating and confirming Jesus' confession. He's going to say, look at verse 39, "You have a custom," he's speaking to the Jews now, Pilate is, "You have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Pilate himself is now calling Jesus the king. Or look at 19:14. "Now it was a preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.'" He brings Jesus out and Pilate himself is testifying. This is the king. And while this is happening, it's funny because Jesus is the one who is bound, stripped, beaten, and interrogated. And yet, throughout the hearing, throughout the trial, you can see that Jesus is the one who is in complete control of the whole thing. You go back to John 10, verse 18. Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Nobody takes my life until I decide that they take my life. When Jesus comes to this trial, Jesus is the one that is determining that this will happen. You could tell he's frustrating everybody there because he's not acting like a victim in a trial. He's acting like he's in control. You go back to chapter 18, verse 4, when the armed guards go out to arrest him. "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?'" And then this is where they say they're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He says, "I am he," and they all fall down. But it says at the beginning, Jesus walks in knowing what's happening. He offers himself up. He's in control in this entire hearing. When they examine him, Jesus constantly dominates and flummoxes his interrogators. Think of when Caiaphas is interrogating him and one of the soldiers slaps him. And Jesus says, "All right, you're going to slap me in violation of the law. You're trying to try me according to your law, and you're going to break that law, that very law, while you try me." He's constantly silencing his interrogators. And you see Pilate's frustration with it in chapter 19, verse 10. "Then Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? You are avoiding my questions. Don't you understand I'm the one in charge here?'" And Jesus tells him, "No, you're not, actually. I'm the one that's in charge here. Nothing's happening that I don't want to happen." This moment that they're trying to orchestrate of great shame is a moment that Jesus is in complete and total control of. He's in complete authority over it. It's in all of this, then, that the glory of the Son is being revealed. Here is the king. Pilate has to say, "This is the king." But you have to be looking with eyes of faith in order to see it. If you aren't looking with eyes of faith, what you see is shame. You see what Paul said, that the Jews see it as a stumbling stone, the Greeks see it as a scandal. If you're not looking with the eye of faith, it's a stumbling stone and a scandal. But if you look with the eyes of faith, you see this is your king. The Jews looked at Jesus with unbelieving eyes, and all they see is a contemptible man. Their long-awaited Messiah, the King of Israel, is standing before them with the Roman governor himself, literally saying, "Behold your king." Pontius Pilate, it says to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they don't see it. They don't see it. Instead, they are so driven by their contempt of him that they answer with, "We have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar." And what's really interesting is when you look at the account, there are, between Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate, there are multiple times where they try to come up with a charge against Jesus. And each time it's answered or dismissed. And you have Pilate himself say, Pilate says three times, "I find nothing wrong with him. He is innocent of all the charges. I find nothing wrong with him. And you have Pilate himself say he actually is the king. So what is it that then at the end of the trial suddenly closes the trial and sends Jesus to be crucified? Well, the last thing that is said is the Jews say, we have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. We do not recognize him as our king. We only recognize Caesar. And it's at that point that Jesus is going to be taken away and crucified. This is the declaration of theirs that ends the trial. Until this moment, Pilate has been trying to release Jesus, but the Jews declaring, we do not have the eyes of faith, we do not see him, we do not receive him as king, that's when he's going to be taken away to be executed. So the fundamental question is, when you look at Jesus, do you see shame or glory? Do you suddenly see someone who is stepping in to open up for you the world of salvation? Do you see the king of the universe? Do you see glory? And I think this is a really pressing question for us right now, because we're living at a time where this question is really actually being asked of us in a very pointed way. We live in a time when our culture is increasingly insists that faith in King Jesus is something to be ashamed of. It's something to be embarrassed of. If you've ever read his work, a helpful guy to make sense of our current cultural moment to read or follow is Aaron Wren, writes and also blogs a lot. And he has a helpful way of dividing up or at least tracing what's happened in our culture, where he says he has sort of three worlds that we have moved through for many of us over the course of our lives. He says there was the positive world, which took us up to the mid-90s. And in the positive world, to be a Christian, to be associated with an evangelical church, to be known as somebody who's regularly at church on Sunday morning was a positive. It wasn't an automatic, you're the best person in the world, but it was a plus in your life. People would see that as something that could be on your resume as like, yeah, that means that increases my respect for you a little bit. It's kind of like an extra little hash mark on your sleeve. That's positive world. Then in the mid-90s, that starts to transition to what he describes as the neutral world. And he takes the neutral world from the mid-90s up till 2014, which is, I think, Obergefell is what he's marking as the transition here. The neutral world is where you could go to church, and it's not necessarily a strike against you, but it doesn't automatically increase people's estimation of you. That's the neutral world. But from 2014 on, this is basically Obergefell on, your association with an evangelical church has taken you into the negative world, where it's actually a negative thing. It's not a plus. For many of you to be known as someone who attends this church on Sunday morning, that's a strike against you. It can cost you business deals. It can cost you friendships. It can cause awkward, you meet a new person, you start talking, they find out you go to that church, and then all of a sudden everything becomes awkward. It's now a strike against you. And we're increasingly living in negative world. Wren has talked about this in a few places, but most recently an article on First Things, if you want to give it a read. I think it's a helpful thing to kind of open your mind up to the world that we live in. What he is saying, though, with his description of the shift to a negative world is that we have to realize that there is a cultural power that is mounting against the church, and its weapon is shame. They're trying to shame and embarrass you from being associated with Christ. They want your faith to be too shameful and embarrassing for you to hold. As you know, the Canadian government has already criminalized teaching a biblical sexual ethic. This is a government that's just a little ways north of us that seemed so harmless up until just recently. And now to teach what Scripture clearly teaches about what is a marriage is, what biblical sexuality is supposed to look like, and what deliverance from sin is supposed to look like, you can be arrested and put in prison for teaching that. This same law or a version of it has been passed at the state level in several states and cities within the U.S. Well, I don't think Idaho would ever pass this. I don't put it past our own city council. It's entirely possible we could be looking at something like this. They want you to be ashamed and embarrassed to hold what Scripture teaches. And this shame has been at work for some time. How many of you can remember sitting in a college biology class being mocked for holding to Scripture's clear teaching on the origins of man? Or how many of you can remember being very quiet while God's word is mocked on this subject, but you don't want to bring up what you believe because of the embarrassment that it would heap upon you? How many of you would be... How embarrassed would you be to be in, say, University of Idaho campus, maintaining that you believed in a worldwide flood, in a universal worldwide flood that took out all living things, and that God preserved a few in a boat with a giraffe sticking its head out the window? It would be embarrassing, and yet it's the clear word of God. This is what it holds. Which one is more powerful for us? Which one is going to control us, the word or the shame? And this embarrassment builds as we move into a whole host of issues that Scripture clearly teaches on. Headship in marriage. Is abortion murder? Is sex reserved for marriage? How many young Christians simultaneously believe that they should save sex for marriage and yet at the same time would be deeply humiliated if it was common knowledge that they were virgins? You could be working like really hard to preserve a certain virtue that you're also extremely embarrassed of letting anybody else know about that. You don't want people to talk about it because of how embarrassing, how much you would be mocked for believing that. But I want to press you, who is your king? Which eyes are you looking at this shame with? Who is your king? How quickly we see the evangelical church say proudly that we have no king but Caesar. How quickly we see churches around us that are capitulating on all kinds of issues because they don't want to be associated with an increasingly embarrassing bit of truth, okay, where the shame is being heaped up. But Jesus said this, Mark 8:38, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Okay, do you see there's two things that are kind of paired with one another? That moment when he comes, all right, you believe all kinds of crazy things. You believe in a God that created this world by speaking in 6 days. You believe that a woman was made out of the rib from the side of a man. You believe in a universal flood. You believe in a Jesus Christ who died on the cross, was dead, then he came back from the dead. He went up to heaven where he's sitting right now, and he's going to come back someday, possibly on a horse with a fiery sword in the sky. And you believe that, right? You believe that. But Jesus says this, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. When he comes in that moment that we're kind of a little bit embarrassed to talk about, when he comes on that horse with that fiery sword in the sky, he's coming in glory. He's coming with tremendous glory. And you can have shame or you can have glory. You can be embarrassed or you can meet him in that glory. And we need to make sure that we're very clear which one we want. We cannot let this shame steer us because we want that glory. You want that glory that Jesus is coming in. Do not be ashamed of the glory of Jesus Christ. That thing that they're trying to embarrass you of is the glory. That moment when he's on the cross is the public spectacle of his victory. It's nothing to be embarrassed of, and nothing you hold is worth being embarrassed of. Do not be ashamed of the glory of Jesus Christ. Christ on the cross, Christ on his throne, Christ in your life, it is all of that glorious. And here is why Paul can tell us this in Romans 9. I'm in Romans 9, verse 33, and he's quoting from Isaiah here, but I want to give you Paul's quotation of it. He says, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. I lay in Zion, I'm going to, in the middle of Jerusalem, I'm going to put something there that is a stumbling stone. It is shameful. It is a scandal, and many will see it and not be able to get past it because they cannot endure the shame of it. And I'm going to put shame right there in the middle. And he says, and whoever believes on him, his stumbling stone, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, will not be put to shame. There is no shame there. When you actually receive that stone by faith, there is no shame there. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. There is no shame there. The shame is an illusion. The stumbling stone, the crucifixion of Christ, this terrible and shameful scandal, does not just turn out to be a glory for Jesus. It is a glory for you. It is your glory. You meet him in that glory because the shame that he takes on is the shame of your sin. And that is fully atoned for on the cross. And your only way out of that shame is through the cross. That's the way you get to glory. You embrace that stumbling stone. There's no shame for those that put their faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why the cross is so glorious. That's why it is so triumphant. On that tree, your shame was lifted off of you and turned into a transcendent and eternal glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we see in your word here the glory of the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we see the examples of all those that witnessed this. We see the betrayal of Judas. We see the faltering of Peter. We see the hardened hearts of the Jews. We see the convenient expediency of Pontius Pilate. We see all these reactions, but we don't see courageous faithfulness in any but your Son. And we, Father, we know that this is because until your Spirit is sent, we can't respond rightly to the good news of the cross. So, Father, we ask that you would fill our hearts and our minds with your Spirit so that we might respond to your word with living faith. May we see the cross in all its glory. May we despise the shame that the world has prescribed for us. May we delight to stand with your Son, knowing that all our shame has actually been carried to the cross by him and mortified for eternity. We thank you and praise you for this glorious truth, and we pray as your Son taught us to pray, saying,
this table is for sinners. Jesus is the friend of sinners, but Jesus is a faithful friend of sinners. This means that Jesus welcomes you here, but he welcomes you here with both of his hands open to you. And in order to receive his grace, you must take hold of both of his hands. And that means that you must let all of your sin go. You are most welcome here, and you must leave your sin behind. One of the central sins to watch out for is the sin of pride. And pride is fleshly confidence in your goodness. Pride looks at your courage, say, and says, well, that's coming along quite nicely. Pride looks at your marriage and says, it's pretty good. Pride looks at your kids and says, well, they're certainly not as bad as those other kids over there. Pride can do this with anything. Or you might be sitting there thinking just the opposite of those things. I'm so terrible. I'm so sinful. I'm a wreck. My family, my marriage, I can't do anything right. And pride can take pride in the fact that you don't think you're so great. Pride can take pride in feelings of unworthiness. Pride can kick back and say, well, compared to all these schlubs, I feel the least worthy. I'm the chief of sinners. But either way, you're trying to come to God's grace through something in your hand, something of your own. You can try to come through your own goodness, your own accomplishments, your own virtues, or you can try to come on the merits of your own feelings of unworthiness or shame, which is silly, but people still try to do it. So how do you know if you're grasping hold of Christ with both hands? How do you know if you're really coming to grace? Well, the key thing is that it's not about you. It's not about your goodness or your wretchedness. It's about God. It's about his goodness. It's not about how you compare to anyone else in this room or anyone else in the whole world. It's all about you standing before the living Christ. Do you want his grace? Do you want his forgiveness? Then come. Do you want to be accepted? Then come. Do you know you need to be made whole? Then come. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and gave thanks. So let's give thanks together. Our God and Father, we thank you and praise you that you sent your Son, Jesus, to deliver us from all our sins, from all our pride, from all our self-obsessions. Father, thank you that he took it all to the cross and triumphed over it and crushed it. Father, thank you that he rose from the dead triumphant. and that he is at your right hand, ever interceding for us. Father, thank you. And thank you for inviting us here. In Jesus' name, amen. As Ben was preaching this morning, the thing that really struck me was just that whole notion of the whole trial is supposed to be about Jesus, and it turns out Jesus is the one holding the trial. Pilate is actually the one. Israel is actually the one that's being examined. And there at the end, that last line, and they said, "We have no king but Caesar." And then he's led away. That's the conviction. We have no king but Caesar, but the guilty one didn't go. The innocent one went. He's the one who went to the cross for the ones who said, "We have no king but Caesar." And that's what your king does. That's your king. He draws near, he comes, he stands in the place of those who deserve to go. That's how he takes our shame, and that's how he's turned it into glory. And so it's that king who sends you out now with his blessing so that you might stand before him. So receive his blessing with believing hearts. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. And amen.